In our sermons in the Gospel of Luke, we've come to chapter 22. We're reading the first 23 verses this morning. The Lord's public teaching has now concluded. With chapter 22, Luke begins the account of the Lord's Passion. That account begins in the Gospels, as you know, with the hours the Lord spent with his disciples around, before, during, and after a Passover meal. It was on that night that he washed his disciples' feet, that he delivered his great discourse on the coming of the Holy Spirit, material found in the Gospel of John, but not here in Luke. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the account of the last night focuses especially on the institution or the creation of what all Christians call the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, a new form of sacrificial meal that the Lord created out of the Passover ritual as he observed it with his disciples and then commanded them to observe in remembrance of him once he was gone. As the Lord's Supper has been ever since a principal mark of Christian identity and a chief feature of Christian worship, it's obvious why its institution is given such pride of place in the gospel narrative. It begins the account of his passion. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Strictly speaking, the week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, a single evening ritual meal, were separate events. But they were related to each other, and they occurred at the same time in the spring, and so they could be spoken of and were as a single festival or celebration. Together, as you remember, they commemorated Israel's deliverance from bondage in Egypt. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him, that is Jesus, to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Now, the Gospels don't dwell on Judas. They don't tell us why he betrayed the Lord, nor do they vilify him by going on and on about his treachery. The account, in some ways, is more powerful because of its understatement. Judas is described here simply as of the number of the 12. He was an insider, one of those closest to the Lord. We know from other evidence in the Gospels that he was an avaricious man. He would be the kind who would appreciate being paid for this service. And he would provide the opportunity for the chief priests and the elders to seize Jesus when there was no crowd around, which during the daylight hours there invariably was. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" Now, Peter and John were from Galilee, not Jerusalem, and it was late to be making arrangements for so elaborate a feast for some 13 men. So they naturally asked where he expected them to find a place where this could all be done. Interestingly, where the rest of the Lord's entourage observed the celebration, we are not told. Where, for example, did the Lord's mother, who was there at the cross, where did she eat her Passover? We do not know. He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" Now, if any of you remembers the early sermons in this series more than a year ago now, particularly the one on the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ from Luke chapter 2, you'll be interested to remember that the term translated here, guest room, is the same term translated in Luke chapter 2. There was no room for him, for them in the inn, which of course has raised questions as to whether that is what we are being told at all. They wanted to go to a motel, but they couldn't because they were all full and there was no vacancy, or whether in fact they were staying in someone's home. And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, it's very possible that the Lord had made a private arrangement with this particular homeowner precisely so that no one, including Judas, would know ahead of time where he could be found. The man carrying the water jar would be easy to spot because women ordinarily did that in those days. And all of that ensured that Jesus would not be seized until he was ready to be seized. There were still things that had to be done, and he wanted to ensure the opportunity to do them. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Now, the Lord had been looking forward to this. It was an important moment for him. But what they were doing in eating this feast was something that pointed to something still greater in the future. The first Lord's Supper would always be in anticipation of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Now, the Lord's time with his disciples was at an end, but they didn't know that. The Lord, however, was already looking forward to their next meeting, the time when they would once again all be together. But that time lay in the distant future. Now, we have here the first of two cups mentioned, the next in verse 20. The customary way of explaining this, though it has to be said that our knowledge of the Jewish Passover as it was celebrated in the Lord's Day is not sufficient for us to be sure of this, but the customary way of explaining this is that this cup is the first or the second of the four cups or the four drinks that were part of the actual Passover ritual, and that the cup the Lord transformed into the cup of the Lord's Supper was the third or the fourth of those four Passover cups. In this way, the cup in verse 17 is part of the Passover meal, and by mentioning it, Luke indicates that it was at this point, in the middle of the Passover ritual, that the Lord transformed or converted the Passover into the new Lord's Supper, taking only the bread and one of the cups from the old supper into the new. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The taking, breaking, and distributing of bread was a customary part of the Passover ritual. What was utterly unprecedented was the Lord's remark that the bread he was holding in his hand was his body. Words that we know have become perhaps as controversial as any others in the Word of God. I remember reading one scholar years ago who said that single phrase, "This is my body," is the most controversial statement in the Bible. "Given for you," of course, looks to the cross and the Lord's sacrificial death for his people, which, unbeknownst to his disciples, would occur the next day. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The pouring out, once again, prefigures, anticipates the Lord's death on the cross, and by this death, his covenant, his relationship with his people, is established. "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. There has been a long debate as to whether or not Judas was present during the entirety of the Passover meal and so during the first Lord's Supper. Matthew and Mark making it less clear than it might seem to be here in Luke. Again, the point is made that the enormity of Judas' betrayal stems from the close fellowship he had enjoyed with the Lord. The fact that all of this was happening according to a divinely written script did not mean that Judas was not responsible for his actions. But he seems to have disguised his intentions well, because none of the other disciples immediately assumed that it would be Judas who committed the perfidy. Now, our Father in heaven, we enter into sacred precincts in your word here with the beginning of Luke's account of our Savior's passion. But we also come to phenomenally important words, not least because they begin the account of the salvation of the world accomplished in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but because they are words that are repeated literally hundreds of thousands and millions of times every single Lord's Day all over the world. You have taught us by this means how we are to worship you and our Savior. And we want, O God, as fully as we can, to enter into this teaching, to understand it, to appreciate its importance for us, and then to practice it with enthusiasm, not just this Lord's Day, but every Lord's Day. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. The Lord's Supper, the ritual meal that originated at that final Passover meal the Lord shared with his disciples, is, along with baptism, the primary liturgical expression of the Christian faith. In much the same way that prayer to Allah offered on one's face in the direction of Mecca is the primary liturgical expression of Islam. If you see someone doing that, you know that person is a Muslim. If you see someone being baptized or someone participating in the Lord's Supper, you know that person is a Christian. The Lord's Supper, in fact, incorporates, it compresses so much of our faith in a single ceremony. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus for the sins of his people. Our dependence upon him for our salvation, as dependent upon him for that as our bodies are for food and drink. Our anticipation of his coming again. Our belonging with one another to the fellowship of the church. And something we are inclined to forget, our future life as a fully authentic human life, a life of body and soul in unity, eating and drinking as we will in heaven. There's even more here than might at first meet the eye. Bread and wine are the food and drink of this supper, not meat, as was the case with the Passover. Neither bread nor wine occurs naturally. Each must be created by human action. Animals all eat, but no animal except man is a cook. Bread and wine require, in fact, a great deal of ingenuity, of learning, of creativity, of what we might call science, in order to make. Both of these foods are the products of what nowadays we call culture. Indeed, as many have pointed out, there is an entire doctrine of culture, of human creativity, of the proper use of the natural world, of productive work, of experience being handed on from one generation to the next, and so on. A whole doctrine of culture presupposed in the Lord's Supper. Much of this is utterly uncontroversial, of course. Every Christian knows that the supper looks back to the cross and looks forward to the Lord's coming again, and that it is as well an act of faith in a present Jesus Christ who is with us at that moment. In the Lord's Supper, we offer our thanks for and practice our faith in a redemption long ago accomplished on the cross, and we practice our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, present with us to keep us until the final victory. But at that point, the agreement ends. There are, of course, the great historical controversies that have swirled around the Lord's Supper. The question of the Lord's presence in the sacrament. Is he personally present when his people partake of the Lord's Supper? And if so, how so? The question of the relationship of the elements themselves, the bread and the wine, to the Lord's own resurrection body. Or what did he mean when holding the bread in his hand, he said, "This is my body." And the question of what the supper is meant to achieve when it is observed. Does it serve to take away our sins as a repetition of the Lord's first sacrifice on the cross? Does it, on the other hand, merely remind us or teach us of things that happened long ago? A theory of the supper that one contemporary Reformed scholar dismissively described as God's flannel graph. Or does it communicate God's grace to us in some other way? All of these issues for long years have been bones of contention between Roman Catholics and Protestants, or between Protestants themselves, entire churches taking their origin from the various answers given. There are today, for example, Lutherans and Presbyterians, in some large part because different reformers in the 16th century answered those questions in different ways. But nowadays, the situation is complicated by different factors. There are few of us any longer who worry about arcane theories of how the bread actually becomes the physical body of Jesus Christ. Even Roman Catholic theologians have begun to wonder out loud about their doctrine of transubstantiation. And I suspect fewer and fewer Catholics in the pews take that doctrine very seriously. Similarly, few Christians today will go to the mat arguing about precisely how the Lord Jesus is present in the sacrament, whether physically, as the Catholics and the Lutherans believe, or by the Holy Spirit, as the Reformed have always claimed. Fewer and fewer Christians seem to care very much about these questions. There are certainly fewer questions, fewer conversations, and fewer arguments about these issues. When was the last time you had an argument about one of those issues? Our questions in the early 21st century tend to be of a more practical nature, though perhaps no less significant in their implications. For example, while in some seeker-friendly churches the Lord's Supper is a rarity, and in some other evangelical churches it is never observed in Sunday worship, only in some special midweek services held for the serious Christians, in still other churches, the Lord's Supper is observed every Lord's Day. Nowadays, in our Presbyterian church in America, one finds all of that. There are some of our churches that still today follow the traditional practice of Reformed churches and observe the Lord's Supper infrequently, perhaps four times a year, as was customary, universally customary, in my boyhood in Presbyterian churches. In previous centuries, the supper might have been observed but once or twice in a given year. Many of our churches now observe the Lord's Supper once a month. But now there are many congregations and an ever-increasing number of them that observe the Lord's Supper every single Sabbath day. For them, it has become as regular a part of Sunday worship as the hymns, prayers, offering, and sermon. Now, in the past, the Roman Catholic service was always a Lord's Supper service, though they referred to it as the Mass or the Eucharist. The sermon figured little or at all in their service. In the Presbyterian service, on the contrary, the sermon was the center, and the supper was only rarely observed. In Lutheran, Methodist, and usually in Episcopal or Anglican services, however, there long was and is today both sermon and supper. So nowadays, many Presbyterians, including we here at Faith, have abandoned our long-standing practice and tradition and have joined the Lutherans, the Methodists, and the Episcopalians in having Sunday services that invariably incorporate both the Lord's Supper and a significant sermon. It's a huge change in Presbyterian practice. You realize how enormous a change that is. A generation ago, and then all the way back to the beginning of the Presbyterian Church, you would not have found a church that does what we do on Sunday, every Sunday. But only some of us have made that change. It's a change, however, that cannot help but alter the way you think about the Lord's Supper in virtually every way. Whether hard thinking about the supper has led to these changes in practice, or whether our thinking has even caught up with these changes in practice, is a fair question. It cannot be said that the every Sunday Lord's Supper of many PCA churches came about as a result of a careful rethinking of the doctrine of the supper in the teaching of the Bible and in the history of the church. In fact, it's unclear to me where the every Sunday communion has come from. It seems to me that different churches came to it for different reasons, which is sometimes the way the Lord works. He puts an idea in the heads of a great many people, practices change, and only later do they come to understand why they should be doing what they are doing. That will be the subject of somebody else's doctoral dissertation years from now. Where did this idea come from in the middle, later 20th century that led so many Presbyterian churches to begin first to abandon quarterly communion for monthly communion, and then to abandon monthly communion for every Sunday communion? Practice often shapes doctrine, and so perhaps it will be in this case. And we can pray that our changes in practice may eventually lead to a church-wide reexamination and a deeper appreciation of the Lord's Supper, what it is, how it works, and what we are to hope and expect from the practice, the observing of it. That on the part of both ministers and people. It's high time for such a reexamination. We're still, at least theoretically, thinking about the Lord's Supper pretty much as they did in the 16th century. And that clearly needs to change, because very few of us are any longer thinking about the Lord's Supper the way they did in the 16th century. And if we think about it again and study it again, we may again find ourselves with a uniform practice in the Presbyterian Church. We do not have that now. For the fact of the matter was and is that an infrequent Lord's Supper was not the practice of early Christianity and has never been the practice of most of Christendom. Our long-standing Presbyterian practice was an outlier. And if we are correct that we were wrong to observe the Lord's Supper so infrequently, it's right that we should ask why we did so. And why we did so for so long. What did we think about the supper that inclined us to practice it as little as we did? It is certainly right for us to observe the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. That's clear, both from the New Testament and from the history of the early church. And observing it every Lord's Day as we do, we cannot help but think about the Lord's Supper in new ways. No doubt you have found yourself doing so here, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, whether or not you have articulated your new understanding to yourself. And not just because we take it every Sunday, but because we now come forward to receive the elements. We drink wine and not grape juice and so on. For example, one of the things we hope you have noticed is that great emphasis falls in the Bible on the Lord's Supper as a ritual that Christians perform together. We find that emphasis in Paul's teaching about the supper in 1 Corinthians, but we find it already here at the beginning. The Lord did not establish this ritual to be observed by Christians privately. The Lord spoke in his institution of this supper for the church in the plural. All the pronouns, you, yourselves, them, that occur in this paragraph, in the account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, are plural. So far as we know, all the Lord's Suppers of the Apostolic Church were observed by groups of Christians. They were, as it were, family meals. Much of historic Presbyterian practice tended to obscure the corporate and the communal aspect of the supper and privatize and individualize it. One of the reasons we no longer commune in silence, as we once did, is to highlight this communal element, as, of course, it is wonderfully highlighted when the congregation stands and comes forward together to receive the elements. Nothing so privatized the Presbyterian Lord's Supper as sitting silently in pews for long minutes while the elements were distributed. Each worshiper alone, his eyes closed, shutting out everyone who was around him or around her, each worshiper alone with his or her own thoughts. Nothing is more obvious now than that we are doing this together, that it is as surely something we do as something that I do or you yourself does. Indeed, the supper, at the deep level at which rituals influence and shape our thinking, our convictions, our aspirations, our feelings, is an instrument to draw us together in the church of God. Here we are all one, a family at table. And here the conviction is formed and deepened, Lord's Supper by Lord's Supper, that if we do not live as one, we are not being faithful to what we do when we are in the house of God and coming to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, you remember, is the great lesson the Apostle Paul draws from the practice of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians. What is more, the Lord Jesus indicated at its institution, the Lord's Supper is a foretaste of the great feast at the end of history when he comes again. We're reminded every time we come to the table that those around us and walking with us are making the same journey that we are. And that they are not only at present, but will be forever brothers and sisters to cherish. Another thing we hope you're noticing, taking the Lord's Supper every Sunday as we now do, is that the Lord's Supper is something people do. That's always been true, of course, but I can testify, having grown up in the Presbyterian Church, that the Presbyterian way of the Lord's Supper emphasized thought much more than it emphasized action. You notice this, of course, here at the foundation of the supper. The Lord acted himself in the first place. He not only took the bread and broke it and distributed it, but he poured the wine. But then, having given his disciples the bread and the wine, he told them to eat and to drink. Though that is here in Luke, in somewhat subtly stated. Do this in remembrance of me, however, certainly means take and eat this bread, take and drink the wine in remembrance of me. We do read here, after they had eaten, he took the cup. When I was growing up, the eating and the drinking were understated, and the real action of the supper was the private communion the worshiper had with God while sitting silently in the pew, either waiting for the elements to arrive or waiting for the remainder of the congregation to be served. But Jesus didn't tell us to think something in remembrance of him, or to pray something in remembrance of him, or to meditate on something in remembrance of him. He told us to do something in remembrance of him. So now we go to the front and we eat and we drink and we make that obviously and prominently the action of our Lord's Supper. It is a meal, after all, and meals are meant to be eaten and drunk. There is, you know, something profoundly important about a meal. It's no accident. From the very beginning, the Lord embodied His gospel and nourished the faith of His people through meals, expressed our relationship with Him and He with us through meals. The Passover, which was a meal eaten at home by an extended family, then meals first in the tabernacle and then in the temple, and then finally the Lord's Supper of the new era. A meal is, of course, in its most basic function, the ingestion of food and drink, the nourishment which we need to survive. So to express our faith in terms of eating and drinking was to indicate in a very obvious and accessible way how essential to life is what Jesus did for us on the cross. As essential as food is essential to the life of our bodies. But a meal, as we know, and especially a festal meal, a feast like the Passover was, has always been in human life an experience of fellowship, of unity, of conviviality, of pleasure, of celebration. We love to eat and drink, and we love to do that together. We eat at weddings and we eat at funerals because of the power of a meal to unite us in a shared experience, and because good food and good drink increase pleasure or help us to assuage pain. Indeed, isn't it the case that there is almost nothing in our culture that so loudly suggests genuine loneliness, isolation, as the thought, the picture of someone eating alone on Thanksgiving or Christmas? We were made for one another, for loving relationships. And we express and we experience, as human beings always have, those relationships profoundly around a table loaded with good food. And at the Lord's Supper, we are eating a meal. Not a meal in the ordinary sense, of course, a sacred meal, a symbolic meal, but a meal nonetheless. The bread is there because bread in the ancient world was the sustenance of life, the quintessential food. In fact, the word bread by itself, sometimes in the Bible, means simply food, food of any kind. Give us this day our daily bread, whether or not it's bread that we eat to survive. Wine is in the Lord's Supper for a different reason. It's there because it is a feast. And wine is the drink of celebrations. Was then, is now. Today, we celebrate a wedding with champagne. Or at really fancy weddings with iced tea. But in those days, they drank wine on special occasions. It was not the ordinary drink of ordinary people. It was too expensive to drink all the time. The Lord's Supper, as a meal, is the practice of joy, the joy of our salvation. And the wine is there to remind us of that. I could go on and on. But some questions may still remain in our mind about how the supper works, what good we actually get from it, and so on. We're looking, as we always are, for bang for buck. We want to know what we're getting in return for what we do at church. This isn't only with regard to the Lord's Supper, of course. We want an obvious return for the sermon. If we don't find the sermon life-changing, we at least want it to be inspiring. If it's not inspiring, we at least want it to be instructive in some important way. And if not instructive, we at least want it to be entertaining. Actually, were we to stop and think about it, we want the same from the music that we sing and hear in church. We want it to be uplifting for its beauty and its emotion. From the prayers that we pray, we want them to become for us that earnest and familiar talking with God that John Knox said prayer was always to be. Indeed, we want every part of the service to be a power, an influence in our lives, and all for good. It isn't always obviously so, of course. We're not always moved. We're perhaps not even usually changed in some obvious way for the better by what transpires in church, but we believe that we are better for it, even if we cannot always precisely tell how. So much of what we do in church, so much of what our children grow up doing is more like the surf pounding away at the rough edges of our hard hearts until they are worn smooth. Deep within us, a fundamental understanding of God and of ourselves and of the world is introduced and is deepened and is recapitulated and is preserved by Christian worship, by the rituals we observe together, which are the more influential because we observe them together in a crowd of like-minded people. More than any of us realizes, we believe as we do. We respond to events as we do. We feel as we do. We aspire to what we aspire to. We approve of what we approve. We disapprove of what we disapprove because of the deep structure of understanding and conviction that Lord's Day worship has formed in us. Not exclusively Lord's Day worship, of course. There is the nurture we received at home, our own study of the Word of God, our experience of walking with the Lord. But more than any of you think, by the influences of the Lord's Day and the worship of God's house, Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And part of that are the subtle but powerful influences of the Lord's Supper. The Lord does not really explain this here, and it would take an examination of a great deal of biblical material to develop this, from the sacrificial ritual of the ancient epoch to the apostolic practice of the Lord's Supper, and all of the reflection that has been devoted to this sacrament through the ages of Christian thought. But everything is commended to us here. Everything is practiced here. We practice our Christian faith, and we are renewed in that faith and life by observing this meal week after week. More and more as we do, we become the people who eat at this table. Here Jesus tells us to do this in remembrance of Him. The Lord's Supper is an occasion to take to heart once more what the Lord did to save us from our sins, what He suffered, and how He conquered. To observe the Lord's Supper rightly is to lift our hearts to Jesus Christ once again, and in the lovely Anglican phrase, to feed on Him in our hearts by faith. And of course, whenever we renew our faith in Jesus by virtue of His life, death, and resurrection, that life and all of that virtue is communicated to us anew. As Calvin dramatically put it, His life passes over into ours. This is what Paul meant when he said that in the eating and drinking of the Lord's Supper, we participate in the body and blood of Jesus, His sacrificial death for us, the salvation that comes from it, past, present, and future. But we remember Paul also telling us that the supper is a thanksgiving. That's the meaning of the Greek word Eucharist, which he uses to describe the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians. In our participation, we honor and we love and we thank the one who gave himself for us. He also taught us that in the supper, we proclaim the Lord's death. It is our witness to one another and to the world, a sharing of the gospel and a proclamation of it. The Lord's Supper is all of those things and more. But what's obvious here in Luke 22 is that Jesus was establishing this ritual for us to use. That meal He served to His disciples is the meal we enjoy every Sunday. That supper is our supper. It is as much for us as it was for them. Do this, He said. After His resurrection and before His ascension, as you remember, the Lord Jesus appeared a number of times to His disciples at meals. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize Jesus until they sat down with Him to eat a meal, and He broke bread in their presence. Then He met the disciples later that first Easter evening in the upper room, and He ate fish with them. Other meals are mentioned, the resurrection picnic, you remember, on the beach of the Sea of Galilee, told us in the Gospel of John. Without a doubt, the disciples connected their experience of eating with the risen Christ with their continued participation in the Lord's Supper. He was present with them, even if now, by the Holy Spirit. He continued to be the host that he had been at that first Lord's Supper. But now his presence was known by faith rather than by sight. He had told them that he would be with them always. The meal was named the Lord's Supper by the apostles themselves. He had hosted the first Lord's Supper, and in general what he had done for and with his disciples while with them in the flesh, he promised to continue to do with and for them by the Spirit. So, imagine yourselves there that long ago night. Even better, imagine yourselves there only fully understanding and appreciating what was to come the next day and the following Sunday and why. Imagine him breaking the bread and pouring the wine and then handing those things to us in turn. Perhaps some questions may still remain in your mind as to the modus operandi of this ritual. But you would not doubt, you could not doubt, that you, as you took the bread from him and ate it, as you took the wine from him and drank it, because he gave it to you, because he said it was his body and his blood, because he mentioned that he wouldn't share this meal with you until he could share it with all of you together in heaven on the great day. And because this food served to renew that covenant and that fellowship and that family life that he had created with his people, with you, you would always know yourself better off, much better off. You would always know you had been given a great gift. And you would always realize you were your truest and best version of yourself when you were eating this food from this table. Remember thee and all thy pains and all thy love to me? Yes, while a breath, a pulse remains, I will remember thee. Amen.